Invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapters 15 and 16. I'll read those in just a moment. When's the last time you moved? Or maybe the next time you're going to move. Among the most horrific days of my life have been moving days. Lisa and I moved 12 times in our first 10 years of marriage. The first one, I may have told this before, but the first one, we moved to seminary, and as I had all my earthly goods were in the U-Haul truck. The truck caught on fire. Just the burned a little stuff under. Nothing, the stuff wasn't burned. Might have been better if some of it had burned. The last time we moved here. I don't know if I've ever been bold enough to tell you this. The day we went back to Nashville to pack our stuff up to bring it here, as we were loading stuff into our car, the movers were getting the other stuff, Lisa did a somersault down the staircase. Yeah. But we knew where we were going, and we were glad to be going. Both of those moves, we were delighted to be going where we were going. Moving is hard. Even when you know where you're going, getting there is hard. That's really the, in some ways, that's the picture of the whole book of Revelation. As we move from life in this realm, in this world, to the next, we know where we're going, and we know we're going to get there. Lord Jesus has won our victory. He has overcome. But one thing we find out for sure in the book of Revelation, that getting there is going to be hard. And so God, by His Spirit, through our brother, the Apostle John, gave us this revelation of what both the journey and the destination are like. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, would you now, we need to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Would you illumine, would you shine the light of your Spirit on your word, on us, that your word by your Spirit come upon us and it would change us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Chapters 15 to 16. Just to let you know, and to remind you, we've been taking a quick flight through. We're, you know, all these chapters in 12 weeks. I don't know which week this is of them, but if you've kept up at all, you may have noticed that in the book there are these cycles that overlap and reiterate. It's not just a timeline, everything's just going forward, but you kind of revisit from different perspectives, I'll get it later, from different perspectives, the things that are happening. And there's a shuttle, if you will, back and forth. You get a vision of what's going on in heaven. There's praises. And for instance, if you just want to page back with me, chapters 4 and 5, the picture was in heaven. There's what's going on in heaven. And there's praises going up. And then in chapter 6, the seven seals are open down on the earth. And so heaven and earth. In chapters 7, first part of 8, there's praise in heaven. And then we get that picture of the prayers going up. And then the censers thrown down. So heaven and then back down with the trumpets and the judgment. And so it is this morning in these two chapters. We get the scene in heaven in 15, and then we get what's going on and the result, that is, the implications for what's going on here on earth. So with that, let me read to you. We've been reading every word of this book. The promise at the beginning of the book is those who read it and hear it will be blessed. So you can be assured that over the next few minutes as you hear this read, that God is working. Revelation chapter 15, God's Word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath, the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assemble them in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. It's God's Word. We're going to look at it, just as I've already kind of said. We're going to look at there's songs of praise in heaven, and there are bowls of wrath on earth. So songs and wrath. So again, in chapter 15, we're in heaven. And just to look at, there are always some questions about what's going on here. The sea of glass. We're going to just look at a couple of little items in here and draw some things out. The sea of glass, often in the Bible, and in Bible times, so therefore reflected in Scripture, the sea is a place of chaos. It's a place of danger. Seas roar, got no control over the sea. But here, and this is not the first time we've seen the sea of glass. We saw it back early in the book. The sea of glass is to let us know that this sea, as dangerous, as chaotic, as disastrous as seas can be, this one's like a sea of glass. You know, like getting out on the lake late in the afternoon, the wind's died down, and you find that little creek, that little covey where you could ski, and there's no waves. It's a sea of glass. This sea of glass has in it, however, a tinge of red, and so there's a hint of judgment in that sea. There's that just in general about seas, but this sea is in particular. If I say to you Bible readers that there's something about a sea and there's something about plagues, does anything get kind of conjured up in your mind? Is there any episode in the Scripture? If I say, oh, there's a sea, it's important, there are plagues that are important, anything come to mind? The Exodus. The plagues on Egypt, and then the sea. The sea was a way of escape for Israel, wasn't it? But it was a place of destruction for God's enemies. That's the picture that we're getting here, is that God is in control of these things. He's in control of the sea. He'll use it as he will. He'll use it to save his people and destroy his enemies. And what we've seen over and over in these cycles of judgment in Revelation, you know, as, how shall I say it, off-putting, as difficult as it is to read about the wrath of God, everywhere God's people needed mercy, and everywhere we need mercy, there had to be judgment. Broken as we are, and as corrupt as we are, and our world is, mercy doesn't come without a cost, without a backwash, if you will. It requires it. And so when God did this for Israel, when he gave the sea as a place of salvation and as a place of rescue and therefore destruction of the enemies, we get the Song of Moses. And I'll just read it. You need to not turn there, Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he's thrown into the sea. And it goes on for a number of verses. And the Lord is a man of war. You think of him that way? Yahweh, the Lord, is a man of war, and his name is the Lord. Back to Exodus. What was the issue? Do you remember what was the issue between Pharaoh and Moses? Do you remember what the point of conflict was? What was it that God had given Moses to do with the people? Do you remember what the first part of that was? Moses went under God's instruction and said, we want to go worship. See, God's calling us out into the wilderness. Would you let us go out there and worship for a time? They weren't asking to evacuate permanently. They were asking for a time to go and worship. And Pharaoh said, Who is this Lord? I don't know him, and no, you can't go. You see what the issue was? Moses' calling, his job, was to lead the people in worship. And Pharaoh's sin was to obstruct them from worship. That's kind of the issue all the way through Scripture and through life. Our calling to worship and the enemy's refusing us the right. Eugene Peterson has written a book, some meditations more or less, on the book of Revelation, Reversed Thunder, he calls it. And he has I want to read you what he says about worship and the need for it, the obstruction of it. It's a long quote, so settle in. Peterson writes, the greatest evil that people of faith face from the outside is the obstruction of worship. And I'll just take an aside here. Our elder Bill Cray prayed earlier for the churches around the world. It's very contemporary. This is what the enemy hates. He hates it when God's people gather to to worship. And that's the first place that the beast, as Dave preached last week, the state power, when it exercises its power to thwart among its principal purposes, its principal strategies and tactics, is to keep us from worshiping, to keep God's people. The greatest evil that people of faith face from outside is the obstruction of worship. The greatest evil that they face from the inside is the subversion of worship, that is, to corrupt our worship, to do something less than what He's called us to do, to swap it in for some other kind of distraction, either in this room or somewhere else. In worship, I quote some more, in worship, God gathers His people to Himself as center. Worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. Not all polarized. Not yanked from this direction and that. Quoting again, we worship so that we live in response to and from this center, that is the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy as we are in turn alarmed by specters and soothed by placebos. If there is no center, there is no circumference. That is to say, if there's no center in God, there's no people. There's no circumscribed people who are His people. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness epidemic in the world with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. People who do not worship live in a vast shopping mall where they go from shop to shop. This book was written before the World Wide Web had taken us from the mall to the internet. But people who do not worship go from website to website, clickbait to clickbait. Returning to the quote, expending enormous sums of energy, making endless trips to meet first this clicks maybe, to meet first this need and then that appetite, this whim and that fancy, life lurches from one partial satisfaction to another, interrupted by ditches of disappointment. Motion is fueled by the successive illusions that purchasing this wardrobe, driving that car, eating this meal, drinking that beverage will center life and give it coherence. Getting in that school, getting that job, having this kind of family, whatever it is, you can just click, 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 click. Just a real quick aside. Does anybody see you worshiping? I mean, obviously we come in here and we see, but do people know what you worship? You know, they kind of know what you worship by what you do, kind of where you go. By coming here, let me tell you, if they're just looking out the window and see your garage door open and shut, they know you've got a center to your life that's different. And I'd say the same thing. Do your children see you really worshiping? I mean, when you come in, by the way, your worship can be obstructed by externals, but it can be subverted even by a kind of self-consciousness in a room like this, that you kind of don't want to let it go. That's what we're here for. And you can lay your heart out. We can do that. You can just lay your heart out and listen, they turned my mic off on purpose because my voice doesn't sing the way it may look. I'm out here bellowing, but they need a muter on me that even muffles me more than just not the mic being on. But one reason we want the children in here, by the way, you notice we have children in our midst. Your children get to see you worship. Do they see you worship? This is what was revealed to John in heaven. The alternative to that lurching and leaping and, you know, ditches of disappointment, we read, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glory in your name? For you, hear it, for you alone are holy. all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So that's going on in heaven, and with that, the angels are ready to embark. And by the way, remember, John is seeing, this is a vision. This is not a replay. This is not, John's getting a vision of what, this is we're at the end of the plagues. The cycles of the plagues have been crescendo. It's been getting worse and worse. At first, it was like one third of this and one third of that, and, you know, 3.5 weeks, not a full seven, not all. Now we're getting to the end. Now we're getting the final, the bowls now are not just, well, they're emptied all the way out. Chapter 16, 1, then I heard a loud voice from temple saying, telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. In some ways, this is the answer. Back in chapter 6, we heard those who are already in the Lord's presence singing out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge this? How long? What we get now here in these chapters is the answer to how long. It doesn't really say when. It's a better answer than they even wanted, in some sense. That they want to know when, don't we? I mean, that's what, when. What we get here is not so much when, but that. You can be sure that this is going to happen. If you know help is on the way, you can hang in, can't you? You just want to know that they're on the way. You know, you're waiting for somebody and they hadn't shown up. You're sitting at the restaurant downtown Greenville and they hadn't gotten yet. You love that text that says, I'm on the way. And that's what this is. It's like, this is going to happen. It's on the way. And then you get the bowls. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. This, very reminiscent of the plagues on Egypt. You get seven. That seven is just to say it's the number of completion. So bum, 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 bum. Sores from head to toe. The sea is blood ruined. Verse 4, the third plague. The blood of the saints. They get a fitting drink. You've been pouring out the blood. You're going to get blood to drink. Fire to those who refuse to repent, and they just keep on cursing. More darkness, more cursing. And then in the sixth plague, this is the one you're all waiting for, Armageddon. It's like the sixth. So we get the sixth plague. That the text even tells exactly what's going on when it says, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. The Euphrates was kind of like crossing the Rubicon. To get across the Euphrates, you were there and could do your damage. And danger always came from the east. All the conquerors came across the Euphrates. And so for the Euphrates to be dried up means that the armies are going to gather, and time is up. A lot of talk about Armageddon, movies and stories, and what are you to make of it? We're not even sure exactly what the word means. Probably, you know, 9 out of 10, you know, scholars will say that it's from the Hebrew that means the mountain of Megiddo. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain. And just take the H off, and it's Armageddon. And so it's Megiddo was a site of battles. If you look back in the books of history in the Old Testament, Judges, the kings, there are often big battles fought. But there's a bit of a problem with this mountain of Megiddo, this Armageddon, because it's a plain. It's a flat piece of land, which makes it really good for armies, you know, to gather to meet. There's nothing like a mountain at Megiddo, nothing whatsoever. It's clear, this among many of the other images we get, that this is not meant to be taken as it's a place, but it's not a particular place. Now, Armageddon's not a time, it's a place, it's the place. But there's no place like that. There's no mountain at Megiddo. So clearly the Spirit of God, as he revealed this to John, was giving us a pretty good hint, wasn't he? That don't go looking for this place. It's not a place. It's not geographic. And here's the deal. Armageddon, it's a place of battle. Yes, it's a plain. What happens at mountains in the Bible? God meets his people in mountains. Mountains smoke. They're holy places. It's even thought that Eden was a mountain temple. Mountains are the place where God meets his people. And so now you have this picture of God. He meets his people in his holiness on a place of war. And it's not any place that you can spot on a GPS or find on a map. It's the whole world. Listen, when God comes to do this, it's from every corner. And this is this world is the place, Armageddon. So what does this mean? As we finish, what does this mean to us? Look what happens at Armageddon. A great earthquake. The great city was split. That's chapter 16, 18, and 19. Did you recognize that? If you got your Bible open, look back with me at the two chapters we've just looked at. Look at the very beginning of the chapter, okay? Just to see how this fits together. The very beginning of the chapter. Out come the angels, down come the plagues, and we read at the end of verse 1, with them the wrath of God, listen, we sang it just a little while ago, is finished. Finished. The wrath of God is finished when this has happened. And then later on, we read over in chapter 16, verse 17, getting right toward the end of our passage. And we read the seventh angel. Here it is at the very end of the thing. The seventh angel pours his bowl into the air. Remember, our enemy, the devil, is the prince of the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, similar language here, it is done. But it's done. For you and for me, it was finished on a mountain, on a hill. And there was an earthquake when it happened. The curtain was split. Things split apart. And it was finished. You have, Armageddon holds no terror for you. Because the wrath that is going to be poured out at Armageddon on this world when the last of the bowls is poured out, it has already been poured out on your Jesus if you're in him. If you're not, get in him. It's the only safe place on earth. On the whole earth, not just in the Middle East somewhere, but on the whole earth, the safe place is to get in Jesus. And if you'll get in him, you can know that as to you, it's finished. It is finished. For those who remain in Babylon, the cup remains to be poured. So what do we do with it? For one, we had great comfort. We had great comfort. You know, Jesus even intimated right in the middle of our path, but listen, I'm coming like a thief. When he says he's coming like a thief, so you don't know when I'm coming. That's what he means by coming like a thief. When he comes, you're going to know it. I mean, Armageddon, you're going to know when he comes. He's not a sneak thief who's going to come and go and you're not going to know what happened. So don't worry about being left behind. That when he comes, he's going to come very publicly, but we just don't know. His thiefness, if I could say that, is that we just don't know when it is. But he says, that's all right. Just keep your clothes on. Just keep yourself clothed in Jesus. You'll be fine. Just stay in Jesus. And you're in the safest place anywhere you are on earth. So there's great comfort. But there's also great calling. We said, remember at the beginning that this book is a book of moving, and moving is not easy. And so our calling, since we're absolutely safe, nothing can take you out of his hand. We're absolutely safe for all eternity. So we now have a calling to live with courage in a hard place at a hard time, because There's some out there still in Babylon. And our calling is to get up every morning and go get them. To go get them. You have the opportunity in this day. This book was given to both give comfort to the people of God in John's time and kept and preserved and now applied by the Spirit to us in our time, to encourage us that we would go out and in these days let people know that there is a safe place in the midst of Armageddon. And He's Jesus. You see, we know where we're going, don't we? We know exactly where we're going. You may have heard this preacher story. I don't like to tell preacher stories. It's a preacher story. That's the Einstein story. You know the Einstein. Einstein was on a train going from one city to the other. And because of his haircut, he was, you know, everybody knew him. He was a celebrity of the day. And he, you know, he's getting ready to be named Man of the Century by Time Magazine. So everybody knew. He was on a train going from one place to the other. And the conductor came by checking tickets. And Einstein was kind of going through his pockets, and they said he looked in his cuffs, and the conductor came by and said, "Don't worry, Dr. Einstein, we know who you are. You got a ticket. We're not worried about it." So the conductor walks down the aisle, and he looks back, and Einstein's still down on his knees. Now, I'll go dip while I'm down here. I'll get this. And looking under his seat, looking for his ticket, and the conductor comes back up and says, "Dr. Einstein, if we know who you are, you don't need a ticket." And he said, "Young man, I know who I am too. I just don't know where I'm going." You know where you're going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you say that through your Son, our Savior, that where He says, "Where I am, you must be there also." And so now you've put us in a difficult world. In this world, we will have tribulation. But you have overcome the world. And so as in you we become overcomers, we ask you to send us out with this news. And since we know where we're going, would you give it to us to bring some with us? Would you do that by your Spirit? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.